Morning, everyone. Let's talk to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Dear Father, we thank you again for this wonderful privilege of coming into this place. Lord, in this world in which we live, we need you. And you've put your love in our hearts, and we come before you this morning to express our gratitude, to come and claim the forgiveness in the precious blood, that we might worship you, that we might adore you, that we might have open hearts to hear from you, and we might have a mind that's determined to serve you. So this morning, Lord, let our praises rise up to the glory. Let our hearts sing out the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let our minds be receptive to all that you have in your work for us, that we might go forward in faith and in strength and in the power of the Lord to do whatever you have called us to do. Glory to Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen.
Just hearing what Greg said, when we were involved in running a sort of social Christian church and social centre in central London for about 10 years, wasn't it? And we had a lot of people with immigration problems, you know. I mean, the congregation, we had 20 to 30 different languages, you know, so different. But all this officialdom can be quite intimidating, can't it? Do you feel a bit intimidated, Greg? You know, it's out of your control. And I just want to say, we found an effective way of praying was to realise who is in charge. Who is in charge? Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So just pray for this situation with Hannah's papers, Lord, that you are the ruler. You are over all things, far more than Home Office or any other human authority. And we ask, Lord, that this situation will be resolved in your name. Amen. Right. I'm not going to need to bother looking at my watch because we've got stacks of time. It's been thrilling to me this morning that the songs and the prayers and everything that has happened would just be what I'd ordered. It's all been spot on. And it ties up with what I hope we're going to look at. I was going to speak on a passage from Isaiah was on my heart, and then when Jeff prayed last week, I just thought, actually, no, we'll concentrate on the gospel, because I believe this is a time for us as a fellowship. There is a growing sense of we need to be moving in whatever way we can to make the gospel known. It's a central element of what the church is for, isn't it? And the Great Commission is, you know, and that's what we must get on with. Now, I'm not denying that you've got a lot of people who are faithful witnesses here and so on, but it's building that sense of excitement and enthusiasm, in the proper sense of the word, for spreading the word effectively. And to do that, we need to be sure about what the gospel is. And we could all say in many ways, but that's what I want us to look at this morning. Different aspects of the gospel, its richness and its fullness, and the urgency for its preaching. So I'll read from Romans chapter 1, starting to read at verse 1. This is Paul writing to these people, saying that he would be coming to Rome. Now, the reason he was going to go to Rome was that he volunteered for it, really, didn't he? He appealed as a Roman citizen for his case to be heard in Rome. But it's a bit like, I don't know, in the 60s, somebody volunteering to, as a Christian, to sort of go to the Kremlin. Or somebody now to sort of volunteer to have their case heard in North Korea. Isn't it? He was going right into the centre of this very powerful empire, one of the most powerful empires there has ever been, highly organized, ruthless when it needed to be, sent out, and he was volunteering, I shall go there to answer the case against me. Because he saw it was an opportunity for the gospel. That's what he was bothered about. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye also are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, it's nice to be addressed that way, isn't it? Called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let, prevented, hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For, I'm going to shout it, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. Not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not human activity, not cleverness, not any of these things, not other than the gospel. So it's so important that we see what the gospel is. That it's not just reduced to a little formula of facts, however true and central those things are, and getting people to assent to those and say a little prayer and that's it. It's much bigger than that. It's much deeper than that. The gospel, as this, what Paul is writing, he's looking at a bit of spiritual history of mankind here. And he's saying, you know, so much in it that is so very important, which is we'll come to more as I go along. I was interested to read the other day that Barack Obama, in justifying some of the recent legislation in the state, said, I won't let government policy be decided by obscure verses in Romans. Obscure? Well, if they're obscure, they're obscure to somebody who won't see. So, the proclamation of the gospel is central to our church life. And I think we have a bit of an uphill battle in these days, because even from the church side, generally, there has been a move away from a clear understanding of what the situation is, and an out-of-balance emphasis. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of holiness, of justice and righteousness, and in the right place, wrath. Paul starts, the first thing he says after declaring that he's not ashamed and it's the power of God, his starting point, the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed. And if we don't have a sense of that, I'm covering that later, but if we don't have a sense of that, the gospel doesn't make any sense to people. Particularly in countries where most people are reasonably comfortable. You know, they're not starving, they're not facing the death of their children, they're not facing war and all of those things. What do I need salvation for? You know, life's good. I was in Liverpool yesterday morning, you know, the thousands of pounds worth of sharp suits that were parading by on their way to Aintree. And I heard that actually the total amount gambled yesterday on the Grand National was, anyone like to make a guess? No, not billions, no. 200 million, the BBC said. 200 million pounds. Some people will be happy, but they'll be happy on other people's loss, won't they? Gambling's a great evil, underestimated. Anyway, that's by the by. So I want us to really revel in the gospel this morning, to get excited about it, and I've got several points about it. One important thing is that there is only one gospel. Only one. Only one. And only one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. It's not, as some religious leaders would say, well, there are many ways to God. There are many ways to God, and they all work. There's one way, and the entrance is through the gospel. Galatians, we'll look at. Galatians chapter 1. And this is Paul writing to a group of Christians who'd got a bit sidetracked. Verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So our source, our gospel, our saving message is what is revealed in this book and nothing else. No new novel interpretation, no anything goes way, no religion, salvation by works way, which was probably the particular thing that he was combating there, because it was the influence of Judaizers. Wasn't it? The people wanting to import Jewish religious practice as a way of salvation. I was seeing something that Jacob Prash was speaking on, was it yesterday? Day before yesterday. And he very well pointed out, a man with great knowledge of the Hebrew background of Christianity, that there is a world of difference between Jews who are converted to faith in Christ, who may continue to celebrate the Passover and other customs with new meaning, that's fine. But for Christians to start taking them on board is, well, more than silly, it's wrong. It's a denial of the gospel. We are not Jews. We will be incorporated together, won't we? We're the wild stock being grafted on together. And we value all the Jewish traditions, and we look for the truth of them, and we see how the Messiah is contained in them. And it is for the Jews to appreciate the Messiah in them that way. Yeah. But there is one gospel, there's all sorts of gospels being proposed now. And so much of it stems from what Paul was pointing towards. There we have the natural evidence of the natural world speaking of a creator. And man has believed a lie, moved away from that, and then end up worshipping nature. It's nature with a capital N, isn't it? As if it was some, yes, more and more we're hearing in these days. But the net result of that is what? A move away into particularly sexual immorality. It's cropped up again this morning, hasn't it? That it's there. That these things directly flow from that. What we're seeing here, but it's, I deliberately didn't move on to where the passage goes in Romans, because there can be a tendency to start thinking, oh, well, it's that particular sexual immorality. No, it's all sexual immorality. It's that moving away from that sense of fear and reverence for God, and God as a creator of all things, and worshipping the creation, ties up with the pagan practices of the past, but ties up to the hedonist and sensuality that predominates so much of our society today. I quite like listening to, it's like confession time, Radio 4, humorous programs. They used to have some very funny things, but you cannot listen for more than 5 minutes. 5 minutes, and you will get blasphemy, and you will get rudeness, coarseness, way beyond good old-fashioned British vulgarity, you know, which is a bit of a tradition, perhaps it should be ditched, but it was comparatively innocent to the really disgusting things, even at 6:30 in the evening. I mean, it's a small example, but it runs through, doesn't it? Runs through. Any idea of restraint, any idea of chastity and all of these things, mockery. It's just do anything you like with anybody you like, any time you like. So if that isn't a picture that was painted by Romans, but it's one gospel that is the answer to these things. One gospel. The thing is, see, people have got it in their heads. God loves us unconditionally. Now that is true. But it's a truth that needs approaching with great care. I mean, in a sense, it's not unconditional on his side, it's because it's conditional on Christ's sacrifice. His love is made available to us through that, through Christ's death on the cross. And is it unconditional from our side? If you're really loved, let's bring it down to the human, to what we've experienced. If somebody really loves you, do you then say to them, I know you love me so much, it doesn't matter what I do. And you then proceed to go on and do whatever. Is that a response to love? It isn't, is it? You haven't really received what they are offering. And you're not responding to it in a way that is real. If God loves us unconditionally, what is the result of that in our own heart and our own conduct? It must be to want to please him. Now, we don't do things to please him in order to get his love. We don't do things in order to please him in order to be saved. But because he loves us and because he's saved us, we therefore want to love and serve him. It's not difficult, is it? Difficult to do consistently, but it's not difficult to understand. If God loves us unconditionally, well, then we must reciprocate. And that doesn't mean saying, oh, well, because you love me unconditionally, I'll clear off and do what I like. Particularly the things that are specifically spoken against so clearly throughout the scriptures. So it is love. One gospel. I have to move on. And it is a gospel of God. That seems obvious to say. But that's its source. This is not religion. This is not philosophy. It's not human thought. It's not tradition. It's none of those things. It's from God. It's supernatural, if you like. It's come down from him. It comes down from him. And its source is him. Its source is not books other than his book. Its source is not men up the front or any of these things. Its source is from God. And for it to be effective in our lives and effectively preached, we must have that sense of we are bringing something from God. We are bringing something from God. And we're receiving from God. It's not just, I understand what you've said. Sounds good to me. I'd like this. Sign on the dotted line. Here we are. Where's the action? Where's the life? Where's the change, the source of change? Because so many people who, to a degree probably genuinely, go through a superficial lining themselves up with the gospel, nothing happens. You must be born again, Jesus said. Something must happen. It's not enough just to agree. You've got to give yourself and open up to the work of God. So the gospel is of God. And it's an obvious thing to say, but the gospel is of Christ. Romans chapter 15. And verse 19. Paul is speaking about preaching and what has happened. I'll start at 17. I've therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. It's all about Christ, is the centre of it. We must, I don't know, it's probably not a particular risk, but you've got all sorts of variations going on and a broadening out so that, you know, the gospel, good news for man about God can be attained through Buddha and Allah. It doesn't matter, but it does. It's got to be the gospel of Christ. There's no other gospel, as I've already said. And there is a creeping syncretism amongst Christians. Amongst Christians. It's not a new thing in the world, but it's getting common. Do you go to the doctor with perhaps a psychological problem? What will he say to you? Well, perhaps it would be helpful to go do some mindfulness training. Mindfulness, mindfulness, mindfulness. Yes? Well, it's yoga. Absolutely. It's opening yourselves up to another spirit. Beware, beware. And Christians are buying into this big time, big time. All sorts of aspects of the New Age. It is the gospel of Christ. And 1 Corinthians, another, while we're on this point, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 12. No. Oh, yes, we should hint. That's not. No, it's one. Sorry, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Perhaps that's the one. 2 verse 1. Yes. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Couldn't be plainer, could it? There is one mediator between God and man. One mediator. I don't think I need to point out to you some of the figures who are held up as mediators. And it'd be common in this area. In the northwest of England, we've got a very high Roman Catholic population. There's another mediator, isn't there? They say. Mary isn't mediator. And they would like her to be proclaimed co-redemptrix. In fact, probably many hold that. Oh, bless Roman Catholics. Many who have a commitment and a dedication to following Christ as they've been taught. But error's error. There's one mediator. One mediator. It's a gospel of grace. Acts chapter 20. Why have I put that back? No, we'll go to Ephesians. Ephesians and chapter 2. Yes, familiar. For by, verse 8 of chapter 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I think man would rather save himself by works. It comes natural, doesn't it? You know? You pays your money and takes your choice. There's lots of variations, but they're all the same big mistake, aren't they? It's grace. To receive an undeserved gift of such importance is quite tough for us. We perhaps understandably are inclined to be a little bit suspicious. What's the catch? There is no catch with God. What he offers freely is for anyone who receives it. Yeah? It's a gospel of grace. And it's so important. It's so easy to start sliding into. What we need to see is that the works are a result, an indication of the reality of the experience. They don't get favour with God. They are what he saved us for. He saved us to do the good works for ordained for us. Yep, it's that way round. We need to keep that, because there can be a danger. You can be fully committed to God and you're knowing His grace and on your life and start doing stuff and it's good and it's effective and woo, before you know it, all my righteousness, Paul says, is as filthy rags. And the bit that Pauline read from Philippians this morning, all this good religious stuff, He counted as rubbish. It is also a gospel of salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, that is Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye were believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. It is a message of salvation. It isn't turn to Jesus and you'll have a better life and you'll make friends and you know all this and you'll never have nothing to do on a Sunday anymore or any of that stuff, or that it'll make you rich or it'll make you well, or, you know, 101 things that are sold, but it's salvation. Now, that may well include health for your body. It may include for some prosperity. God will trust people with wealth if they're people who are going to use it well for the kingdom's sake. That happens. But it is a gospel of salvation. And as I see, when we stand on Bold Street, I see people passing by. I know what so much the difficulty is. If you stop them, they'd say, well, what do I need salvation for? You know? My life's fine, thank you very much. I don't do anybody any harm, and I do people a favour, I give a bit to charity, and I'm not as bad as him down the road, and all this other stuff. Not to see what our state is, that we are wretched sinners, deserving the wrath of God. Now, I know this is unpopular today, and it's not said, and it's not polite, but unless you recognise you are lost, why do you need salvation? Pilgrim's Progress, Christian at the beginning, read in a book about that he realised he was living in a city called Destruction, and it was doomed. And the next thing you know, he's plugging his fingers in his ears so he can't hear what his neighbours and his wife and his children are saying. And he's running down the road. Life, life, eternal life. Now, that sort of heart to recognize just how bad things are in this world, even when they look okay, it's all reserved for destruction, to recognize we must be saved. And there needs to be a desperation there somehow. Doesn't matter how it's expressed, but the reality is to realize that we're in a terrible hole and there's only one rescue. Only one rescue. And we need somehow to find ways in today's culture and so on, how to bring that in a way that it communicates. It's also the gospel of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15. Corinthians 15, verse 24. And Paul is writing about the resurrection of Christ and its implications about death and its implications about the future and the resurrection from the dead. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now there is a lot about the kingdom, but it's so clear to see that the future and the work of Christ on the cross is to deliver a kingdom to God so that God can be all in all. That was the original state of things. God created everything, saw it was good, and including man was good. And there it was, beautiful, everything beautiful. No death, no disease, no weeds, nothing, you know, perfect. That's not the world we live in, is it? It's not the world how it is, but it's how it's going to be. All things are going to be put under his feet. Absolutely everything. And God will be all in all. Now that says something too, doesn't it, about what needs to happen to us. If it's going to be totally godly and perfect, where do you and I fit in? Not too good, is it? But the work of Christ fits us for the kingdom. Fits us for the kingdom. And we will be changed physically too. And we'll be looking. But that's it. The future. And it's not about making this world a bit better. We should be engaged in good works as a fruit of our conversion, of the fruit of our testimony. We should do what we can to help people and to do good things. And Christians down through the ages have done a vast amount, haven't they? There's so much in the way of hospitals and schools and charitable works, all sorts of things. Not many people perhaps realise that, but Paul does. The probation service was started as Christian missioners to the courts. Completely informal, voluntary thing. The judges saw the benefit and it became taken over and assumed, and now probably of limited value, because you're probably very difficult to be a Christian, be a probation officer, I should think, the way things are going. But so many good things in our society were started by Christians. And that's fine. But if we think that a social gospel is going to bring in the kingdom, it won't. It won't. We are not going to change this world. We can influence it while we're passing through. But it's God. It's the work of Christ. It's what happens at the end that will transform it, and it will be transformed. And we look forward to Christ reigning from Jerusalem and the nations going up and all of these things. That's the future. Not human effort. In fact, what will be perceived as a good thing, bringing peace to the world and a strong ruler to pull everything together and, you know, deal with all these problems that we find insuperable, actually will prove to be our downfall. And last of all, it is a gospel of glory. A gospel of glory. 1 Timothy 1, there's just one of many, but according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. See, this is what drove Paul and the early church, the apostles, and how it spread throughout the world in no time at all, without any social media and nothing digital at all. Well, only your finger, you know. Because these men were driven by the need for people to hear the only saving message, but also that it's a glorious message, that the future is glorious. You know, although judgment and all that side of things is important, the key is beyond that, glory, isn't it? We shall have glorified bodies. We shall be glorified people. We shall live the glory of God. We'll be on the earth again. On the earth again. But you see, if we're not cleansed, if we're not saved, what does that glory do? It destroys, doesn't it? Man, human flesh cannot stand before the glory of God. Because it's so holy, absolutely holy. But we are called, and the message of salvation, the message of the gospel, enables us to be in that place and to look forward to that day, not with fear, but with hope and with joy. The gospel of glory. As a result of these things and much more, Paul could say, talk about it being my gospel. It had so taken hold of him and of his thinking and of his life that he could say, this is my gospel. This is my message. Not something of myself, but something given to me. Something I've received. And something that is more important than anything else. And later on in 2 Corinthians, shall we look at it? We're okay for time, aren't we? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel, our message, the message that we are entrusted with, be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So that's our position, isn't it? Us as servants. And a real obstacle often to evangelism is the fact that we don't see crowds of people flocking. There have been occasions in the past that there hasn't. Pray that there might be times of revival again. It wouldn't be wrong to pray for them, would it? And revival and refreshing. But whether or not people will hear or won't hear, we have an obligation to proclaim the gospel. We must trust the results to God. We can't make it happen. And we can't change the message to make it more acceptable so that people respond in some sense. Because that response is no real response and it doesn't go anywhere and it doesn't last. They come while the fun and games is on and disappear when they've got bored with it, you know? It happens. There's so much in this seeker-sensitive seeker-friendly, you know, friendship evangelism, all these other things, and I've been there and seen it and tried it. It don't work. and it's an obstacle in the end. Because people then, if they're challenged again in the future about the gospel, think, oh yeah, I've done that. Yeah, you know, move on. We need to be very aware of what we're doing. And to recognize that not everybody, while the gospel is sufficient, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for everybody who will turn to him, we have to recognize that not all will. And maybe it's not for us to judge these people ourselves, but we have to allow for the fact that some of them, their eyes are blinded by the prince of this world, and they will not have it. They won't have it. And yet you get people say, won't they, you know, often atheists would say, well, you know, if I come face to face with God in the future, if I'm wrong, you know, I'll shake my fist at him and say he's awful and this, that and the other. And you get other silly people saying, well, I'm going to hell. It's got like one long party there. You know, many people say that to me, you know. You know, and you've got this fashion for crazy funerals and having my way as the song as you go. And it's ghastly. It's terrible. It's terrifying. Because they're going to have to face the reality of eternity apart from God. It is frightening that everybody's got so light-hearted about these matters. And I do wonder, sleep this night, 3 o'clock in the morning, maybe with a diagnosis hanging over you, then quite what the attitude is then. The reality, isn't it? You know, we've got bravado and we've got the real me, you know, when we confront issues of death, which we don't talk about. So Paul could say it was our gospel. And one more verse before I sit down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Yes, this is another bit of Paul's, the lovely atmosphere of when he's writing to these churches and the warmth and the heart for them and the vision he has. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So it's a little picture of a gospel church. They'd received the gospel and now they were living out the gospel. They received the gospel, so they were spreading the gospel. It brought them joy, it brought them affliction. It will not necessarily make us popular being true to this, will it? It won't. It can't be done. But it also gave them joy. Affliction and joy. That's perhaps a pretty good balance to have, isn't it, actually? Affliction and joy. It was more joy I was originally going to speak about this week, but that's the other key, isn't it? That the result of the gospel in our lives is joy, which is more than happiness, isn't it? It's more than peace. It includes those things. You know, it's something that cannot be denied, can't perhaps necessarily fully be explained what it does in us, but Even despite ourselves, I often find, even despite myself, I find I cannot deny what God has done. I cannot deny what he continues to call me to do in my life. In many ways, sometimes you'd think, well, it might be nice to sort of, you know, not. But, you know, because it's not without its pain. Believe you me, these 2 weeks I've been preaching here, the in-between time, ghastly. You know, blessed in the word, but the pressure of it is colossal. Because as I've said, I think last week, it matters, folks. It matters what we're doing here. And, you know, there are things the enemy doesn't want us to move in these ways. He doesn't want the gospel proclaimed. He doesn't want us to be together. He doesn't want these things. He wants us to be diverted and sidetracked and so on. Well, let us trust in the gospel, glory in the gospel, preach the gospel, proclaim it. That's broad how you do it. You know, it's not one thing. People have got different gifts here, different ways. But let's all find it together and rejoice in the gospel. Bless you.
Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for the glory of your word. We thank you how deep it goes into our souls. We thank you, dear Father, for the depth of teaching. Lord, we all need to understand that it's God who matters. That all we do and all we say and everything we practice should be centered on the living God. Dear Lord, thank you for the teaching this morning. Thank you for the extent of the glory of the gospel that we have heard. Give us the mind to understand it and how to use it. Lord, may we have the drive, the spiritual drive that comes within because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is a divine thing that he has given to us. And may that come out of our mouths as well as in our behavior. Lord, it's so easy to do things in our own strength. It seems a good idea. It seems that this would help or that would help or the other thing would help. It's what you want, dear Father. And we know it, but we need to learn it. We need to be consistent with it. And we need to be filled with the glory when something happens, because we're honouring your name and the glory comes back to us. It isn't our own glory we seek, our own ability, our own method, or anything like that. We need to know the power and the glory of a holy, majestic God who is jealous for his own name, but will impart his grace, mercy and peace to us when we do what he says. Oh Lord, give us a love for your word, a desire to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit, and a desire to do all that is in your heart. We know it sounds trite, but it says in your word we are to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us mirror our lives on him, and let the gospel that Paul had be our gospel too, that we can preach it in the same way and live it, that many will come into the kingdom. Lord, what a glory we have in the gospel, the power of God shown forth in the resurrection from the dead. Lord, your power is unlimited to do absolutely anything that you want. We need to realize it, not just when we're sitting in here listening to the great words, but when we're at home, when a situation confronts us, when we need it in the practical course of life. Lord, it says in your word that our minds need to be changed, that we would think like you, and then we will realize more who you are and what your enormous power is when we do it your way. Lord, thank you. We want to worship you. We want to give you honor and glory and power for all that you are to us, for all that you've taught us. And may we go out from this place this morning rejoicing, because it says in your word, when you love your son, you deal with them, and you're dealing with us. Thank you for loving us. We want to love you in return for the glory of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, dear Father, for the glory, the glory, the glory. Amen.